So effective leadership requires a clear objective, proper training, necessary tools and resources to accomplish the objective. In the business world and in the sales world and in many other scenarios in our day and age, bosses want to see increasing results. And due to other pressures and rising costs, they want to see the increase of productivity with less manpower, less resources committed, and less time given. So the scenarios that we find ourselves in often provide unrealistic expectations and more pressure or stress. If I don't meet these demands, maybe I'll lose my job. And if I lose my job, perhaps that won't look so good on my resume, and maybe no one else will hire me. And if I don't have a job for a prolonged time, how will I pay my mortgage and feed my children? Where will I live? Like all these rising pressures, because leadership trying to extract without giving what's necessary to meet that objective. Well, here the disciples find themselves locked away in a place, scared to death about what has just happened to their Savior, their Messiah, their leader, and they're wondering what they'll do next. So they're just kind of hunkered down in kind of a bunker, locked away. Our Savior, Jesus, having already accomplished the task that He was sent by His Father to do, which was to provide full and forever forgiveness, full lasting salvation, He enters into this fearful scene of His followers. He comes to them in their fear. And He provides for them a clear vision for their purpose, what they're really about, what their life really consisted of. He came to them to provide a clear vision for their forgiveness of their sin and eternal life, and to offer this to all who would believe. While Jesus was establishing this clear vision that we'll see in our text this morning, He helps them with their fears. He opens their understanding. He provides for them the power that they need to accomplish the task. And He assures them of the effectiveness of their mission. So the Bible is not a book on leadership. But I will tell you that what Jesus does in this scene is at the core of what real leadership looks like. He's going to help them to see what their true objective is. He's going to quiet their fears and instill them with joy in the midst of it. He's going to resource them. He's going to give them what they need to accomplish the mission. And He's also going to assure them that it's not going to be for nothing. There will be a victorious byproduct of this mission. So while this is not a handbook on leadership, it is providing for you and me, if we have any kind of leadership in our lives, any responsibilities of leadership, I would like for us to see, if you have people that are following you, make sure they have a clear understanding of what you're looking for from them. Make sure that you can get them settled so that they're not feeling this panicked stress. Make sure they have everything they need, including from the training to the resources, to accomplish what you're looking for. And then assure them that what they're doing matters, that it's not just wasting time. And Jesus really does this for them, and he does this for us. From this scene in history, this historic account, we gain insight into the mission into which we have been joined. So listen, friends, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he's forgiven your sin, and he's given you life. You've been joined into this grand mission. It's the mission of God. The mission of God in which he rescues sinners like us, giving us freedom and forgiveness and life. So as we, as part of that mission, declare the gospel about Jesus, we are armed with his fruitful presence, with his purpose, with his power, and with his provision. Let's take a look at our passage, please. John 20, starting in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." That's what it says in the Greek. Peace to you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it has been withheld." Try to read that in its proper linguistic way. There's the, if you pronounce, it has been forgiven. If you withhold, it has been withheld. To understand this passage well and to fill in some of the gaps, it is important for us to read a parallel text. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the end of Luke, into Luke chapter 24. When you read these two texts in conjunction with one another, it helps to fill in the gaps and give clarity as to the fuller picture of what is happening in the midst of the disciples' fears and how Jesus stills them. Luke 24, starting in verse 36. It says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved, for joy, and were marveling, it's confusing, they still believed for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So here they are, locked away in fear, with vivid images in their heads about their Lord, their teacher, the one they had given up everything to follow. They can see him in their minds, bloodied, naked, hanging on a tree, and lifeless, just slumped over. This was their life. And as his followers, the fears are mounting, not only of all that they feel maybe they just squandered over these last few years, but the followers of such a crucified leader may find themselves crucified, eliminated. In the midst of this fear, Jesus bids them his peace. He shows them his scars. He eats some broiled fish. He opens their minds to understand. He commissions them to go out and to speak the gospel. He arms them with power, not just ambiguous power. The power spoken of is that of the third person of the triune Godhead. God himself would be with them, in them, empowering them, and he also provides for them, arms them with provision, what they need. The first order of business for Jesus, for his shaken disciples, is to still their fears. And so we want to notice this in our text back in John 20. Jesus helps us with our fear. So head back to John 20. Jesus helps us with our fear. I'm going to read verses 19 and 20 again of John 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So the disciples are out of sorts. They're fearful about the impact of Jesus' public execution. They're wondering, thinking about what is next. They're locked away, contemplating their life choices. You ever do that? It's like, oh, maybe I should have done some things differently. What was I thinking when? Well, they're contemplating their life's choices here in a very serious way. And Jesus shows up. And it was startling to them. They were unsure what to make of it. What are we seeing right here? And Jesus is able to say, no, I'm not a ghost. Come and look. Come and touch. I have flesh and bone. Do you have anything to eat? Broiled fish. I'm going to eat it. I'm going to show you. I'm a real person. He starts to still their fears because they are really confused. Now, Jesus had already told them that he was issuing them his peace. Do you remember in John chapter 14 and verse 27? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So Jesus, in his word, peace to you, two words in the Greek, peace upon you. With these two words, their minds would go back to Jesus telling them, I have given you my peace. And here, in this situation, in their fear, they're tasting their need for this peace. God often puts us in situations that helps us see our need from something outside of ourselves. So Jesus comes to them in their fear and he says, peace to you. Jesus had also told his disciples that there was going to be a time that they would be in fear and sorrow, but that that sorrow would be followed by joy. He told them that in John chapter 16. Look at what it says in verse 22 on the screen. He says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So we see in verse 19, they're in fear, like we would be, and like we probably in certain situations still face, right? There are things that evoke fear in us, whether it's some kind of a relational issue that you just can't get your hands on, can't quite fix, can't craft it in such a way. You thought, you know, this relationship would be different, and it's just, I can't quite manage it to make it quite right. And we have fear and turbulence inside, and it's a cry out from us, God, I need you, because I can't fix this. Or it's a diagnosis of some health matter. It's like, I don't know, I've never walked this path before. I've never gone through these treatments before. I've never had a sentence of death on me before. Like, whatever it is, like, these things evoke some kind of a human fear or unsettledness at the very least. And to that, God says, my peace to you. Because circumstances, hardship, difficulty, help the theoretical become a real experience. So in the midst of feeling fear, and then in, I'm not speaking literally here, Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus, or the Spirit of God, reminds you of the truth, or a friend reminds you of the truth, and the Spirit causes it to bear witness with your spirit. It's like, oh, now I'm actually tasting this peace that was theorized. Difficulty often does that. And the same with the joy piece. You know, you're going to go from sorrow to joy. Okay, well, I've got that in my head. I can hear the words, and I can believe that that's going to happen. But here in this scene, the disciples go from fear and anxiety and sorrow to marveling and fear in a different way, because there's like a ghost here. But then they touch his hands, his wounds. They see him eat. They're hearing his words. And joy starts to fill their hearts. Now, that's not to say that they didn't ever experience sorrow again after this, nor does it say that they don't ever experience fear after this. In fact, the very next scene in the Gospel of John, which is about 8 days later, there's going to be another scene. They're still locked in a room. Their fear is not fully laid aside, but yet they have experienced in a real way, Jesus' peace and the joy that associated with him. They've seen the scars, they've touched them, they're realizing who he really is, and they rejoice. Much like Mary Magdalene in the last scene, who went running from the scene and says, I have seen the Lord! Well, they rejoice in the room because they have seen the Lord. They realize that they've seen the Lord. This is the real deal. This is not in some kind of a vision. I didn't have the wrong kind of food and had some kind of a dream. This is the real deal. Here he is right in our midst. Their fears are now mixed with wonder, but with a better expectation. So I'd say to you, friend, I don't know what's going on, but you're a human and you live life, and there's all kinds of things going on in your life, like in mine. I'm sure you have your sorrows and your anxieties and fears. There's nothing that helps us with those anxieties and fears and sorrows like a realization that Jesus is exactly who he told us he is. That in understanding that Jesus truly is alive, that the work is finished, that he has been raised, that he has ascended into heaven, that he has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high, that he always lives to make intercession for us, that he rules, as Pastor Jeff read as he opened the service, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he's ruling from there. Nothing will settle our hearts, our fears, our anxieties, like knowing that Jesus is exactly who he's told us that he really is. Jesus' first order of business is that he came to settle their fears. And one of the passages that is a resounding cry for you and for me comes from Romans chapter 8. Right toward the end of the chapter, it says, if God is for us, who can stand against us? They might try to stand against us, but he who rules the heavens and the earth is for us. And so we can stand assured. Jesus comes and he quiets their fears. Secondly, after dealing with their fear and our fear, Jesus helps us understand. He helps us understand. So a couple, John 20:21, with what happened back in Luke 24, somewhere around verse 44 or so. In verse 44, it says, he opened their eyes to understand the scriptures. He told them all that was written about him in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the writings, the Psalms. That's all three parts of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. So Jesus tells them about this, and he helps them, he opens their minds to understand the scripture. Here in John chapter 20 and verse 21, Jesus is going to help them to understand their calling. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, or peace to you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. For a second time in this scene, Jesus pronounces his peace to his disciples. He expresses the importance of what they are called to do. He's already prayed in John chapter 17 about this calling. In John 17 and verse 18, Jesus was talking to his Father about his disciples, and he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Just like you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. It's the continuation of this same mission. So as we think about this, when we're trying to understand what God's calling in our lives is, well, I'm a pastor, or I'm a chaplain. Or you might say, well, I'm a businessman, or I'm a car salesman, or I'm a nurse, or I'm a teacher, I'm a stay-at-home mom. Whatever it is that your occupation is, what you're occupied in this temporal life with, that is definitely part of who you are. It's part of your DNA or your makeup. But there's something that is even more at the core of who you are. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who has received full, forever forgiveness and real and enduring life, as one who has received this, you have been tied into a mission much greater than that which comes to an end. Because, you know, one day you'll be an ex-plumber, a retired whatever. You'll be a retired fill-in-the-blank. And you'll move on, and that will not be at the core of your identity. And one day you'll be an ex-living human. One day your life will come to an end. We're part of something that transcends all this temporal stuff. And Jesus is pointing them to this. As the Father has sent me, as I was sent, I am sending you. You and I have this calling in our lives. Jesus' commission for his disciples was that they would go to everyone with the good news, that they would tell people about repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's what it says back in Luke 24. Talk to them about repentance and forgiveness of sins. Well, what is repentance? Well, you're chasing after your own pursuits. You're chasing after your own life. You're chasing after that which will really fill you, and finding that it comes up not to bring forth what it promised. Turn from your pursuits, which are contrary to God, and turn toward God's solution. I have life for you. I have real forgiveness for you. I have everything for you. Turn from your pursuits to Him, repentance, and receive forgiveness. This is the message that they were to go forth with, according to Luke 24. In Matthew 28, Jesus, when he gives this same commission, sends them forth based upon his authority. Where was his authority based? In heaven and earth. How much authority, according to Matthew 28? All authority has been granted to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That's what he tells them in Matthew 28. And then at the end of that commission, he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, you're not only going with his authority, you're going with his presence. The reason I'm bringing these things up, I want to tie to you an understanding that your life is integrated into God's mission. God's mission, what he has set out to do, you're incorporated into. We're going to get there at the end in just a few minutes, but like, does God fail to obtain his objectives? That'd be a no. That'd be a big, fat no. So what you are joined to, I want us to understand, and Jesus is trying to help us to understand, you're joined into the mission of God. Take a look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to come back to John in just a moment, but look at 2 Corinthians 5 for a moment. It's so clear in this text how intricately and intimately we've been woven into God's plan. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 16 and read down through verse 20. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's so much in this text, it warrants weeks of study. But just get this concept. All this is from God. All this is from God. God is making peace with the world. He's reconciling the world to himself. He is not counting their trespasses against them. God in Christ was providing what was necessary for there to be a harmonious, peaceful, loving, eternal relationship between people like us and a God in heaven. God is doing this. And we're so intimately integrated into this plan that as his ambassadors, when we tell people, God loves you in Christ. God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. God's Son lived for you and died for you and raised to make you at one with God in a great relationship, a perfect relationship with God. When we make an appeal to people about coming to Christ for forgiveness and life, it's as if God himself is imploring them. You do not go into this of your own accord. A real leader has arisen, and he has come, and he says, here's a clear objective. Tell them, tell the world, they'll find forgiveness and life by looking and believing Jesus. And in this mission that I've sent you on, I have given you a clear understanding. I've given you my power. And when you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, it's as if God himself is preaching to them. He doesn't finish here. He goes in the next chapter, and it says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, working together with him. Working together with him. This is what we're... Our lives are not about our 9 to 5, or maybe you have a 7 to 7, or maybe you have a 17-hour shift at a time. I don't know what your work rhythm is, but that's not the end of who you are. That's just a portion. It's just a piece of your identity. At a much deeper level, in a much more significant way, who you really are is a sent one of God. Sent into your home to talk with your spouse. Sent into your home to talk with your children. Sent into your home to talk with your parents. Sent into your home to talk to your sister or brother. Sent into your home to talk to a cousin. You've been sent into this world. And wherever you are, whatever your relationships are, whatever the things you're doing are, in the deepest way, God has commissioned you to go there and to show forth Christ. To show people that what kind of a God loves me? This God that loves me loves you. This God who has forgiven me can forgive you. It's such an amazing reality. God has incorporated us into his rescue mission. He's set aside our fear. Head back to John 20. He's set aside our fear, or at least addressed our fear with his presence and the reality of who he is. He's addressed our understanding by opening our eyes to see the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that in believing we would have life in His name. Once we've understood the significance of our mission, now our Savior Jesus gives us power for the mission. Look at verse 22. Power for the mission. And when He had said this, He breathed out and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's a very interesting word. If you were to read the word in the Greek, it sounds like emphysema. It's to breathe out or breathe over. It's the word is used one time in the Greek Old Testament. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. They translated the Greek Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek in the Septuagint. Used one time, Genesis 2:7, when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You get the impression, similarly, of the bones, and they come together, and then the flesh and the ligaments and everything come to it, and then God breathes on it. He says, "He's live." It's the same type of thought going on here in John 20, verse 22. Jesus breathes out, and it's kind of like the symbolic way of talking about what He talked to them about in John chapter 3. Remember He said, Nicodemus, if a man wants to go to heaven, if he wants to enter the kingdom of heaven, he must be born again. And He talked about the wind and the Spirit. Well, in John 3, 7, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus breathes out, says, "You need life. That life comes from Me. And that life is attendant with the presence of God." He says, "Receive the Spirit." Now, there are a lot of ways to interpret this. We don't have time to dive into all the different views. Just to cut to the chase, I do not think that this is a first installment of Pentecost, nor do I think it is a retelling of Pentecost. I think it is a forecast of Pentecost. When I say Pentecost, that's when the Spirit of God descended like a dove on the people, and they spoke one another in known languages, but every person heard in their own language what someone was saying in a different language, tongues and cloven fire, you know, all this stuff going on in Acts chapter 2. Have fun reading it later. This is a forecast, not a first installment of that. Jesus, in the same scene, in John 24, we already read the parallel, so we're not going to read it again, but I will put it on the board here, verse 49. "And behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So in the same setting, Luke, as he records this, says, Jesus said that this is a to-be thing. This is going to happen. And you see in Acts 1 and 2, the fulfillment of those things. Acts 1, where he says, not many days from now, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. That's when you'll have power. Then you'll go forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. All right, a lot of words very quickly. They receive the Holy Spirit later at Pentecost. And when they do, you can see a clear distinction in the disciples, in the apostles, in their confidence, in their peace, in their boldness. And this is because the Holy Spirit that God sends comes with the authority of God, because the Holy Spirit is Himself God. When Paul talks to Timothy about the Spirit of God in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says this, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." So, trying to get your mind back here, they're in fear. Jesus comes and He stills their fear with His presence. They're confused. Jesus opens their minds and gives them clarity. They're like, okay, now what? He says, don't worry, I'm going to do this in you. So he instills in them a clarity that they're not going on this mission of their own resources. See how he's dealing with every single problem that could come up? And then there's this other piece, right? You and I all have the same problem. It's like, okay, we're kind of like Moses. But I'm not really good with my lips. My tongue. My tongue gets all tangled. What if I say the wrong thing? What if I forget? What if I don't say it just right? What if they just think I'm an idiot? God gives you himself, and he gives you clarity, and he gives you his power, the power of his spirit. And then, oh, this is so good. Jesus gives us assurance of mission success. Now, just before we read the text, I want to just remind you of the parable of the sower. Had this conversation last week in men's class. It was really great. So often when people think of the parable of the sower, they're trying to analyze the soils, trying to figure, okay, well, I hope I'm not this kind of soil, and I hope I'm not that kind of soil, and if I was this kind of soil, am I going to make it? And like, there's all this consternation. The parable of the sower is about the sower. The sower goes out and he sows the seed. He just throws the seed out there indiscriminately. Sometimes it falls on hard ground. And when it falls on the hard ground, the birds of the air come and they pick it up and it doesn't germinate. Nothing happens with it. But he still threw it. He throws some of it and it falls on the rocky ground. Well, there's a little whatever it happens, you know, it's a little shoot and then it dies off. Some of it falls on the thorny ground. And again, little shoot, little bit, and then something happens and it doesn't make it, choked out. But some of it falls on good soil. And the seed that falls on the good soil, some of it bears fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 90-fold. The sower just goes out and sows. You're not thinking about what kind of soil it is. Just throws it out there. And you know what happens? People are regenerated. People turn and receive life, forgiveness. So here we are in John, going away from the analogy of the sower, and we just see what Jesus actually says in verse 23. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. We don't go to people with some theoretical sales pitch. You know, maybe you've gone to a car dealership before, and the salesman's there, and you tell him, hey, this is what I'm willing to pay. This is it. This is my top dollar that I'm gonna pay. And if you don't give me what I need for my car here, this is the low dollar on my car, top dollar I'm paying, low dollar on my car, this is it. I'm not moving from this. This is what it is. Salesman's like, oh, maybe, you know, I might be able to make it happen. I'm going to go talk to my sales manager. I'll see what he says. Sometimes, depending on the dealership you go to, the sales manager comes over and is like, oh, I really want to give it to you for this. I really do. You know, I'm going to have to see. You know, I've got to talk to the finance guy and see if it'll work out. You know, I really want to do this. But, you know, have you thought about if you only pay just a few more dollars, you'll be able to get exactly what you want? I'm like, no, I just told you what I want. I want that car. I'm not rude, actually. If you... My family is usually there to observe. I'm not rude with them, but like I just like, I want that car. This is the top number I'm going, and you're going to take my car, and you're not going below this number. If you can do that, we have a deal, and everyone's going to be happy. You're going to be happy, and I'm going to be happy. If you don't want to do it, that's fine too. I'll just walk away, and it'll be fine. But I'm not going to leave here with you unhappy and me unhappy. It's not how I do business. So like, let me know what you want to do. We're not like the salesman that's like saying, well, maybe we can make this happen, maybe we won't. No, nope. This is way less convoluted and manipulative than any of those sales pitches. Here it is. Ready? I can guarantee you, if you will see yourself the way God sees you as a needy sinner, and if you will see Jesus as a perfect and able Savior, and you will call upon His name, right now, your sins will be forgiven now and forever. Full, free forgiveness. And at the same time, you will receive life that no one can take away from you. So the way this is worded here, if you forgive the sins of any, that's in the aorist tense. Like if you go there and like there's this forgiveness, you say, oh yeah, forgiven. It says, they have been forgiven in the past already, and it'll never be taken away. Because the perfect tense means it has a completed action that has continuing results. If you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, they have been retained. Anyone know who can forgive sins? Who can forgive sins? Me? Do I have the power to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. This does not change that. It does not say something different than that. This doesn't bestow upon the certain ministers this ability to forgive people's sins. This is about things that have been forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ. We are not creating forgiveness. We are declaring forgiveness. We go with mission success guaranteed. Because I know this. Anyone, regardless of their culture, their intellect, their emotional makeup, their language barrier, their race, whatever, you find any denominator or ways that we divide ourselves. Figure out any of them. It's the same message for everyone. You are a sinner. You sought ways to fix yourself. You sought ways to find peace for yourself and joy for yourself and fullness for yourself. And you're not going to find it there. But there is one. I know who He is. His name is Jesus. And He offers to you right now real, enduring peace. Real and enduring freedom. Full and forever love. And life that can never be taken from you. If you will believe Him, your sins will forever be forgiven, and you will forever live with God. Amen. This is not a sales pitch. This is just the truth. So you and I have been commissioned, and God stills our fears, and He helps us understand, and He comes with us in it, and He gives us assurance that the mission will be accomplished. One last verse and we'll pray. In Acts chapter 10, this passage just spills it out very clearly. It says, He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To Him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness. Listen carefully. To Him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. The mission is a guaranteed success, and you and I have been incorporated into this mission. We have truly been sent with all we need. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Thank You for the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit who is present with us, the gift of a purpose that is tied together with you and all that you are, that's not tethered to this passing, uncertain circumstance that we live in, and the gift of guaranteed success. Help us. Help us with this freedom and with this joy to go forth to this mission that is everywhere we go, to just speak the truth about who you are, of your willingness to forgive, and your patience and love and kindness to call us to yourself. And Father, we pray that we would see men and women and children from every background and culture coming to receive from you forgiveness and life. We have confidence because your rescue mission will not be stopped. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.